Let's turn to Matthew 23. So we're beginning a new chapter here today. The distinctive feature of this chapter is the woes that Jesus proclaims against the scribes and Pharisees. We're not getting to that today. We'll get to that next week. They begin in verse 13, these woes, these judgments that Jesus pronounces. So some interesting things I want to explain about this chapter too, but we'll get that next week. But the scribes and the Pharisees, we've seen they've been Jesus' most persistent opponents and enemies. And this is going to be Jesus' last public sermon. It is an announcement of condemnation against false teachers, whether they existed in Jesus' days, in the apostles' days, or in our days. In fact, we know they do exist. The world has many false teachers in it. Perhaps the most deadly of all are those who somehow infiltrate the church or the Christian movement. Look up a couple of passages with me, please. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to read here just the first couple verses or here. I guess just one verse. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers among you, it says. Turn also to Acts 20, where Paul gives a similar concern. Acts 20, Paul had asked that the elders of Ephesus come out and meet him, and he wanted to speak to them. And I want to just read a short passage here in Acts 20, beginning in verse 28, where Paul said to those elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That's scary stuff. And this is why it is so important that Christians know our Bible. We must know our Bibles well. Because our best defense against false teaching is to be able to examine what we read or we hear in light of Scripture. Remember the good example of the people in Berea, or those who became Christians in Berea after Paul left Philippi and went to that town. And he preached things they hadn't heard before. So what did they do? They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And they found they were. They found that what Paul was teaching conform to Scripture. We've got to be able to do that as well, to identify good teaching and false teaching. So notice, if you'll go back to our text here, Matthew 23, Jesus directs his words to the crowds and to the disciples. He says, "And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples." And these are then the ones, on this occasion, he gives warning about the Pharisees, about the scribes, and about false prophets. I don't think we've done this before. We might have, but let me just say a little bit about the Pharisees and how they came to be. Well, we really don't know the exact origin of the Pharisees, but we know it's sometime they came to be between, in that 400-year period, between the close of the Old Testament revelation with the close of Malachi, and then the beginning of the New Testament era with John the Baptist and with Jesus and the apostles. Sometime during that period, we'd call them the predecessors of the Pharisees emerged. And there was a reason for it. This was also during this time, Alexander the Great became a great conqueror. Alexander had a goal to crush the Persian Empire, and he did. He hated the Persians because they had defeated his father, Philip of Macedon, in battle. A second goal he had was to Hellenize the world. That meant that he wanted all the world to understand that anything Greek was better than any other culture. And some of the Jewish people were adopting to that. They were giving up their Jewish culture. That would mean their music, their art, their traditions, and giving up the Old Testament scriptures, their Bible. This alarmed, rightly alarmed, godly Jewish men. And they set out to change this. And it's from that original group that these we know as the Pharisees emerged. Pharisees means separated ones. And I think it's like some very good movements. They start well, but they don't necessarily end well. And somehow things go amiss along the way. And the Pharisees wanted to keep God from breaking God's law. They added additional rules that they thought would protect the people from violating the Ten Commandments. But this led to legalism. This led to man-made laws becoming more important than God's laws, the Ten Commandments. And we saw an example of that in chapter 15 of Matthew. Remember, we looked at what was known as the tradition of the elders. There was this rule about washing your hands before you eat, not for hygiene, not because of COVID-19 or anything like that. It was a ceremonial thing, but you had to wash your hands. You had to get it right. You had to use just the right amount of water. You had to hold your hands in just the right position. And finally, all of this emerged in a works righteousness view of salvation. Pharisees were very much responsible for this, that Israel came to think that you gain God's favor and merit and salvation through works righteousness, not just the Ten Commandments, but all these traditions as well. I don't know too much to say about the scribes. Scribes originally had the task of copying and preserving documents. Some of these were government scribes. Some of them were religious scribes. Some actually did both. I think Ezra the scribe did both. He was a famous and very godly scribe. Many of the scribes at Jesus' time were also Pharisees. Somehow they became the teachers and the interpreters of God's law and of those rabbinic traditions as well. I know originally the priests and the Levites were responsible for teaching God's people. But now the scribes had a very big hand in this. And so they had a primary role in the spiritual leadership in Israel. They too were in league with the Pharisees about this matter of works righteousness. That's just a little bit of background about these two groups. We're going to see that the woes that Jesus spoke against him, some of the most scathing passages we'll see in Scripture of denunciations. Today, I want to look at just the first 12 verses. That will bring us up to where the woes begin. And we see, I would put it this way, we see three warnings Jesus gives about the scribes and the Pharisees, and these are also characteristics generally of false teachers. First of all, we'll see there's a lack of integrity. We see that they don't practice their own teaching. Here's the first three verses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice." Now, this matter that they sit on Moses' seat, it's been understood several different ways. And of course, Moses was Israel's first and greatest teacher. There's no Old Testament figure who is more revered than Moses. But what did it mean that these scribes and Pharisees now sit on Moses' seat? I think at least one way, the way I would look at it is it speaks of figuratively the fact that they are the ones who have teaching authority in Israel. And I brought along Sproul's commentary. I want to just read to you. That's the view he adopted here. Some people think there actually was a literal seat in the synagogues that was known as Moses' seat, and the leading rabbi would sit on that. That's one view, but here's what Sproul says. Matthew writes, "And Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat.'" What did Jesus mean with these words? Contrary to the way in which classes are normally taught today, with the teacher standing in front of the students, a teacher in the ancient world sat in a chair, and the students sat on the floor around him. They literally sat at the feet of their teacher. The teacher's seat was known as the seat of teaching. It was the task of the scribes and the Pharisees to teach and explain the law that had been delivered through Moses, so they figuratively sat in the seat of Moses. So certainly it does at least mean that much, that they have teaching authority. So Jesus says here, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. Isn't that a little bit surprising? Well, maybe we should consider you should do whatever they tell you as long as it conforms to the true scriptures. I think William Hendrickson's helpful here. Let me quote him. "What Jesus must have meant, therefore, was that whenever the scribe and Pharisees faithfully interpreted Moses, their instruction should be obeyed." And, of course, there's probably many things they taught that were correct. And, for example, we know that the Pharisees believed in angels. We saw that the Sadducees did not. They believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And they believed there'd be judgment and an afterlife. And once again, the Sadducees denied all of these things. So as their teaching, when it corresponded to the truth, should be obeyed. But reading that again, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. So here's the lack of integrity. Here are teachers, and they preach a certain thing, but they don't put it into practice for themselves. That's a real lack of basic integrity. Here's another passage that I'm reminded of in the Sermon on the Mount concerning that. Look back to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 15, where Jesus had taught at this time, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." John MacArthur made this comment, "False doctrine cannot restrain the flesh, so false prophets manifest wickedness." And if a person has the opportunity to examine them long enough, they obviously would see that. Here's something John Calvin said, "Nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue." And if you look at the bulletin, I want you to notice some of the words from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry has a lot better way with words than I do. A couple of things he said, if you'll just look along with me in the bulletin. Matthew Henry has some choice comments about the scribes and Pharisees as Israel's teachers in our passage of study for today. He describes them as pulling down in practice what they build up in their preaching. He further describes them as when in the pulpit preaching so well that it's a pity that they should ever come out, but when out of the pulpit, living so ill that it's a pity they should ever come in. That's just typical. Matthew Henry has a interesting way of putting things. This reminds me, too, of that verse in James 1, verse 27, where we are told to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. You know that verse, don't you? James 1, verse 27. And these scribes and Pharisees, they are to not only be teachers of the word, but doers of the word. But that's a good application here for us. Would it be that that we are hearers of the word, but what we hear, we need to do it. We need to practice it. And leaders, and these men were leaders, scribes and Pharisees, leaders should live so as to be examples to the flock. Let's look at another passage concerning that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter, it's Peter this time, exhorting elders, pastors, leaders of the church. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Here he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge," but here it is, "but being examples to the flock." The scribes and Pharisees, they had not been examples to the flock. You know, as Christians, we are to live as examples to the unsaved. You know what Jesus said, we are to be the light of the world. And we should be examples for other people at work, our neighbors, school, wherever. Living a life of obedience to the Lord. That's your calling to do that. That's the calling of every Christian to do that. Church leaders should be examples to the flock, but the whole flock is called to be examples to the unsaved. Christians must live with integrity. So it's a good word to us there from the Scripture. So let's look at the second accusation that is made here by Jesus against the scribes, Pharisees, and all false teachers. So this is going back. Let's look at verse 4. Over here, Jesus says, "Of these men, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Now that statement, you could lump that with what we just looked at in the first three verses. Several different ways I think we could approach this verse and what instruction Jesus is giving here. He says to the scribes and the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear. You know, that could be these extra rules, these laws they required people to keep, these traditions of the elders had to be kept. It came to be such that you must do these things to be saved. Such as, again, that elaborate hand washing. Don't make a mistake when you're doing these. And sad to say, these extra laws, these traditions that had come through the rabbis through the ages, they became even more binding than the Ten Commandments. Of course, we know no one can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments because we can't do it perfectly. And add to that all these extra rules too, this heavy burden, hard to bear, that they had laid on the people. With that in mind, and that language in mind, look back at Matthew 11, verse 28. You'll recognize these words, beloved words of the Lord Jesus, where he said to me, "Come all who labor and are heavy laden." I mean, these heavy burdens, hard to bear, that have been laid upon the people, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The idea of taking someone's yoke, one way to understand that is Jesus is telling me, become my disciple and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, rest for the souls. What will provide rest for our souls more than the fact that we know Jesus has made full atonement for our sins? I guess we could say this. He did all the heavy lifting on our behalf. And that's the only place truly we find rest for our souls, and in Christ. These people had a crushing burden of thinking they'll be to get merit before God. They've got to keep all of these rules, this heavy burden. But when you come to the cross, the burden is lifted because Jesus has taken care of all that. You know, the Apostle Paul continued after Jesus. He had to oppose this Jewish works righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 9 for what Paul had to say about it. He's contrasting Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ with the Jews who have insisted there's another way to get to heaven. It's his works way. And in Romans 9, in verse 10, Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. And yes, they had attained it by faith, the faith which God granted to them too. Verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because he did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And go back to one other passage in Romans 3, where by this point in Romans, Paul has shown that all the world is guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he's shown the way to be reconciled through God. It's through Christ. And then he kind of sums up that whole section here in Romans 3, verse 28, where he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I believe that upon close examination, we would find every system of religion teaches some sorts of works, righteousness, salvation, except for Christianity. Some teach faith plus works. Catholicism basically teaches you are saved by faith. It's a system of works. Only Christianity, properly understood, teaches we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So let's go on to the third accusation that is to be found here. Go back to our text, if you will. The third accusation Jesus brings against these scribes and Pharisees is what they really want is applause and respect for themselves. It's all about self-glory rather than glory unto God. Says it right here in verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They're seeking glory for themselves. We saw the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, where Jesus taught about their giving to the needy. He taught about their praying. He taught about their fasting. And Jesus warned in chapter 6, verse 1, he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before people to be seen by them. We're not to be like they were. We're to seek to please God. Our main purpose is not pleasing men, but pleasing God. So what did they do here? They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad. And see, this is still in verse 5. They make their phylacteries broad. What's that all about? Well, God had commanded Israel that his law was to be on their hands and on their foreheads. There's two verses in Deuteronomy. We won't look them up, but they're there. Deuteronomy 6:8 and 11:18. The law was to be on their hands, on their foreheads. A symbolic understanding, of course. The hand represents the work that can be done for God. The forehead can represent right thinking about God. But the Jews did it literally. They made these things called phylacteries, and they wore them on their arm and their left hand and the forehead. They were small, little square boxes. I read that they were made from leather of ceremonially clean animals, and then they could put scriptures in these boxes. So this is how they have God's law on their in their hands and their foreheads. And so these Pharisees, it's not enough they have these phylacteries. They make them broad. They make them bigger than most people have, indicating they're more pious. I don't know if you've ever seen an Orthodox Jew wearing phylacteries. They still do this. Some of them do this. I suspect if we went to New York, where we know there's a lot of Orthodox Jewish people, we'd see some wearing these. And I know if you go over to Israel, you'll likely, where you'll see Orthodox Jews, you'll see some of them wearing these little phylacteries. And then the second thing he says they do is they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. These fringes have reference to tassels that the Jews wore on their cloaks. In Numbers 15, they were to wear tassels on their robe that would remind people to keep God's commandments. I think the idea is that the Pharisees made theirs extra long. Everybody notice, draw attention to themselves because they are such pious people. Then going on in verse 6, and they love the place of honor at feasts. I can just imagine that there's a feast going to be held, there's a host table, and they're just flocking to get to the seats where that host is sitting at his table. That's why I know sometimes when there are festivals or banquets or things, people assign seats. They put name tags in front of where people can sit so there's no confusion. And here's another thing, they wanted the best seats in the synagogue. And Joe, I was really hoping you'd sit up on the front row because that's the best seats in the synagogue. But, you know, it's kind of a joke that in Baptist churches, people prefer the back seats as the best seat. Here's what Hendrickson said about this. The best seats in the synagogue were those in front of the raised platform on which stood the prayer leader and the reader of the scriptures. Thus seated, a person had the double advantage of being near the person reading or leading in prayer and of facing the congregation and thus being able to see everybody. So in the synagogue, then the front row sat facing everybody else. And Hendrickson didn't say this, but it kind of comes to me that they probably wanted to see there, not so they can see the other people, but they want all the people to see them, that they're up there in the front. I mean, these glory lovers, this is what they wanted to be seen. And then also in verse 7, and they wanted greetings in the marketplaces. Now that's not just like you see a friend and you say hello and you shake hands with them or I guess we bump, what do we do, bump elbows these days or whatever. That's not what it's talking about. They want a mark of respect shown to them. Greet them with, I don't know what they did. But they wanted this public recognition. It's so important to them. And being called rabbi by others. Respect, applause, glory. It's all about them. It's not about God. We, of course, must not be like that. Now, verses 8 through 10, this has kind of been confusing, I think, sometimes to consider what Jesus said here. Let's look at it. Beginning in verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. So what should we make of a command we're not to be called rabbi, meaning teacher, or called father, or called instructor? Well, clearly, Jesus is not banning the use of these terms in their proper relationships. I mean, it's right in the scripture. Father is a precious name for that family member or grandfather. And Paul taught in Ephesians 5, verse 4, Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a good term. Teachers. In Ephesians 4, Paul listed some of the positions in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Clearly, we can use that term, teachers, in the church. But I think rather Jesus is counseling us not to get caught up in titles and their assigned authority. They shouldn't be used to exalt some people over others. There are offices and authority in the church, but bottom line, we're all brethren. We want to keep that in mind. And maybe nobody's erred more on this than the Roman Catholic Church with their idea of the priest who's the father, or I know the Episcopalians also speak of that. There's just certain titles. They turn me off when I hear of this person, the most reverend doctor, who, Smith? Really turns me off when it's the most reverend doctor, Mrs. Smith. But it's okay to have a doctorate by your name. I think of my son, John. He has a doctorate from Knox Seminary, the Reform Seminary in Florida. But you'd never think of him as Dr. Hurdy. He's Pastor John. And in fact, if you ever go to the Stanfield Baptist Church and John is preaching, I might think I didn't train him well, but you might see him there preaching in jeans. But it's always the right kind of jeans. It's Wrangler jeans. You have to understand what's going on over there. That's a different culture. It's a cowboy culture. But he's just Pastor John, and that's a great name. I think that's how we should understand this passage here. We shouldn't let it confuse us. These terms are okay, used very appropriately in the right place. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the characteristics that should have most been found in the scribes and the Pharisees would have been that they had a heart of servanthood and a heart of humility. They didn't. And think of this, the person that they hate so much, Jesus Christ, he has those qualities in perfection. So we should strive to be like Jesus, manifesting those same qualities. Beautiful they are in the church and to the Lord, humility, servanthood. Let me just close with this statement. God's intention is to conform all of his elect, adopted children to the image of Christ. He says that in Romans 8, verse 29. Thus let us pursue living lives of integrity. Let us shun vainglory. May humility and servanthood be the marks of a Christian. And may we always be grateful that we understand we cannot save ourselves through works righteousness, but we are saved through the atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His righteous life and his substitutionary atonement provide exactly the merit we need. So next time we'll go on, beginning at verse 13, and I don't think we'll finish the chapter, but we'll look at the woes that are listed there. Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to continue to learn all that Matthew and the other gospel writers have given us. And the Word of God that is our meat and our drink. Help us to learn it and to live by it, being hearers of the Word, but much more than that, doers of the Word, serving you and representing you in this society we live in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.